not hitting the button. There we go. Fourthly, I'm not going back to the other three. Fourthly, despite his righteousness, his legacy is one of weak faith, right? So I've talked about this several times before, but this guy Lot is just an enigma to me, right? We know from 2 Peter that he is indeed righteous, and he is a righteous man, but at best, his righteousness is a weak one, and he demonstrates a weak faith. Now, maybe that's for our benefit, so we can all say, yeah, Dan?
In the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king.
Yeah, that's right, exactly right, compared to where they were in Sodom. So clearly, he is righteous, as the Bible tells us, but his legacy is still one of weak faith, right? We see weak faith. Fifth, his progeny became a thorn in Israel's side. So as we go through the rest of the account of the Old Testament, Moab and Ammon were constantly a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel, just as Lot was a thorn in Abraham's side through most of his life. Sixthly, the man of plenty ends up his recorded time in the Bible living in a cave. It's kind of interesting, right? Where did he go to Sodom for? Oh, beautiful lands. Look at all that good grass for my lambs and my sheep. Where does he end up? In a cave with his two daughters. And then finally, despite God's faith in delivering them, they, and I'm referring to Lot's daughters, lack faith in his ongoing provision. So again, we just see these kind of contrasts or ironies, if you will, in this final section of the story. So the only thing that's redemptive, and by that I mean truthful, in this final act is in the naming of the children. Okay, so Moab, or Moav as it is in the Hebrew, means from father, literally. So she got that name right, came from my father. And then Ben-Ami, which is son of my people, sadly, incestuously, they do have those two things there. So Moab, as the text records for us, is the source of the Moabite nation. And Ammon, or the Ammonites, come from the sons of his, or the children of her second daughter, his second daughter. So that's kind of how the thing ends up. What I thought I'd do is close out this chapter with kind of three levels of reflections. First, kind of on God's justice. What's the nature of God's justice? Because we talked about this quite a bit in this chapter. Secondly, contrasting the two natures of Lot and Abraham. It's really kind of interesting as you look at these two characters in the Bible, and we're getting to the end of Abraham here shortly as well, but kind of contrasting those two. And then thirdly, on Sodom and Gomorrah as a perpetual monument to God's judgment, because often in the Bible, in fact, another 13 times, it's always referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, and the context is always one of judgment. So you see that it's a permanent monument to God's justice and his judgment. Now, what implications might you draw about the character of God's justice as we went through this chapter? What are some things you can think about? There are probably way more than six. I just grabbed six. But what are some thoughts about? What do we see about God and the nature of his justice?
He's patient.
Yeah, patience is one, for sure. We see kind of his long-suffering nature in that. What else?
Merciful.
He's merciful, yeah. Yeah, he certainly did, okay, by rescuing Lot and sending him out. What else? You guys are all on the love side. What about the other side?
When he carries it out, it's swift.
Ah, that's exactly the word I used. It is indeed swift. When it's time, it's time, right? And he doesn't waste a lot of time when he comes down with the judgment. What else? Ah, exactly right. Pretty thorough. That's kind of like my word dubious last week. Yeah, it was very thorough. And complete is the word that I use for that. Yep, it's complete. Okay, so you guys got most of them. That's good. First thing I'd say is it's fair. Okay, this is something we've always got to remember about God's justice, right? How often do you hear people say, oh, God's not fair, right? What's our answer to that?
You don't want fair.
You don't want fair. That's exactly right. You want fair, then poof, you're out of here. Okay, it's certain. Okay, his justice is certain. It's complete. We got that one. It's sudden. Okay, it comes without warning. We have that quite a bit in the scriptures, right? It is swift, as we use that term. It is final. Okay, and so really, all of these can be said about God's judgment and the judgments to come, specifically the second coming. You think about that. Just think about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew's gospel. It's going to be swift, it's going to come, it's going to be final. And really, the Great White Throne, when you think about that. Okay, there's going to be no going back final is final, and you're going to have your events recorded there. So that's kind of the principles of God's justice. And again, as I said to you back in chapter 18, I think the amazing part of the end of that chapter was Abraham probing God's mind to understand how his justice works, and we kind of see that played out. Now, in terms of Abraham versus Lot, I guess at the top level, you'd have to say Abraham kind of represents the committed side of the equation, and Lot, we'll just say he hedges a lot, okay? A lot, that's bad. He hedges frequently, okay? Lot hedges frequently. All right, so Abraham was a friend of God, and Lot was what? A friend of the world. You see that in his whole character. Abraham sought God's will, and Lot pursued his will in terms of his style. Abraham was quick to obey, and Lot was quick to negotiate, right? He was always looking for a better deal. He was dickering and bargaining for more, even when the fire and brimstone's coming down. Abraham ran to God, and Lot ran from God. Abraham grew from his trials, and Lot grew from his greed. And then finally, Abraham looked for a better future, and Lot was focused on a better now. So you see kind of two really contrasting pictures here. They're good pictures for us as we think about our own Christian life, and we think about how we're moving through the life. Who do we look more like? Do we look more like Abraham in terms of our faith and how we're addressing and dealing with things, or do we look more like Lot? You know, Lot's issue is that he's just got a lot of the world in him still, and he's still using a lot of worldly methods to deal with the things that he encounters in his life, whereas Abraham has demonstrated learning how to respond to God in faith. So that was kind of a fun comparison as I was looking through those kind of things. And then finally, references to Sodom and Gomorrah occur 13 times in the Bible, and there's kind of three categories of things that they occur in. The first is as a reference to God's anger and wrath meted out against his people in disobedience. So I've given you some references here, but I just wanted to read one. So go to Deuteronomy 29 and verse 23, and we'll see an example of this. 29 and verse 23. Here's what Moses said. Starting 22, "Now the generation to come, your sons will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah." So again, Sodom and Gomorrah is lifted up as a picture of how God metes out his justice against disobedience. Now, a second example is as a reference to people's or nations' depravity. Okay, so turn over to Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah 23. And then verse 14, you see kind of a picture of this and how Jeremiah uses it. So 23:14, and false prophets here are denounced in this section beginning in verse 9. But it says in 14, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." So clearly just a distaste for that. And then finally, as a picture of total judgment and destruction. So staying in Jeremiah, just go forward to chapter 49 and look at verse 18. 49 verse 18. And this is prophecies against Edom, okay? What he says, starting in 17, "Edom will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss at all its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, says the Lord, no one will live there, nor will a son of man reside in it." So kind of pictures of total and utter destruction. So Sodom and Gomorrah, I titled it as a monument to God's justice. It continues to be a monument to God's justice. Today, there's no sign of it. Okay, we see that in the process. All right, so any questions on that before we leave chapter 19? Thoughts? Inputs? Okay, so now we move to chapter 20, and I've titled this The Persistence of Sin. Now, it's kind of an interesting chapter because at first glance, it looks like it doesn't fit, right? So we've had 17 and 18, basically. We've come through. We've had the affirmation of the seed. Abraham's finally going to have this one from himself and Sarai. Then we have the events of Sodom and Gomorrah. It would seem like chapter 21 would be the next logical place to go. But no, Moses has inserted this chapter 20 here, and it is kind of an interesting scenario. The chapter is comprised really of two dialogues. Did you have a question?
No, I'm sorry. Okay. I was stuck on chapter 19.
Okay. Amazing when technology doesn't work.
Yeah, not enough coffee. It's not a good mix.
So what did you just pour it on the machine there with the coffee and it wakes up the machine? Yes. Oh, okay. So chapter 20, the chapter is comprised of two main dialogues, okay? The first one's between Abimelech and God, and then the second one is between Abimelech and Abraham. So given this kind of bit of an odd chapter here, what do you think the purpose of chapter 20 is? What do you think the purpose of chapter 20 is? Why do we have it here? I know you guys go home thinking about this stuff every week.
Moses just reinforcing the theme?
The theme? Okay, what theme?
I mean, you already had Lot's sin and treachery, and now he's Lot's sin, and that's like, okay, well, Abraham is, here's what he did.
Okay, and yeah. Yeah,
so. It feels like it's flowing, and Moses is like, look, since I'm on the topic, I will keep going.
Okay, yeah, I like that. That's good. That's kind of, I would characterize it this way. I think that's it. I mean, the point is to expose us to our susceptibility to recurring sin. Yeah, Dan.
I think the point you made earlier about what would be edited from Scripture.
Right.
If there was going to be anything edited about the promised son,
right,
it would be this, because right, that brings into question whether or not that child is actually Abraham's.
Uh-huh.
But it's not edited because...
Right, because it's true. Yeah, and they're not, they're flawed characters, right. So, yeah, I think the ideas here are really, and Eric got it, is the idea that we're exposing our susceptibility to recurring sin, right? Sin doesn't take holidays, right? It keeps out there. So, again, what we see also is this reaffirmation of God's unmerited grace directed towards his people. So this is really the picture that we see in it, and there's some wonderful lessons as we go through it. So, outlining the chapter, kind of verses 1 and 2, I call the same old, same old. Abraham's back up to his old tricks. He's on the road again, and he's doing his normal little trickery about his wife Sarai. Once again, God intervenes in verses 3 to 7. We see a kind of interesting response from Abimelech in verse 8, and then Abimelech calls out Abraham in verses 9 to 13. Now, it's interesting because God tells Abimelech to go with hat in hand to Abraham because he's a prophet. Yet Abimelech does do what God tells him to do, but he brings a little attitude with him as well. So it's, you know, interesting and I think quite realistic. Mm-hmm. And then finally we see this picture of recompense and restoration in the final verses of the chapter. Okay, so somebody grab verses 1 and 2 for me. They got us kicked off here.
Chapter 20. Abraham journeyed there toward the land of Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah.
Okay, so we have Abraham here on the road again, right? So he was living just kind of north of Beersheba there, a little bit west of the Dead Sea in Hebron, or the Oaks of Mamre is how it's usually referred to. And he starts off again heading for this area of the wilderness of Shur. Now, who else headed towards that at one point in time earlier? Hagar, Ishmael's mama, right? She was heading back to Egypt. It was a well-known travel route. So he's sojourning back in that area. And then specifically ends up in this place called Gerar. Okay, so obviously this is where Abimelech is the local king or magistrate, and that's where they are in the process. Text doesn't say why he set out. Could have been more pasture land. Maybe he's now released from Lot. Maybe he's tired of looking at that Sodom and Gomorrah picture down there. But I just chalk it up to the fact that he's a sojourner. And what do sojourners do? They sojourn. They move around. Okay, so he's back to moving around in the nation again. Isn't important to the story. So Abraham, again, resorts to this old trick, right? Sin, in reality, right? Leading Abimelech to take Sarah as his wife. Now, why do you think Abimelech takes a liking to Sarah? Why do you think he takes a liking to her?
Could it be for like political purposes? I mean, relationship with them?
Yeah, I think that's really the reason. Exactly correct. The commentators are kind of funny. Some of them spill a lot of ink over the fact that he took her, she's beautiful. Hey, look, she's 90. So, you know, unless God did both an internal makeover and an external makeover when he restored her womb, you know, she probably looked like a 90-year-old woman relative to 127 years that she lived. So I don't know that it was necessarily for her beauty at that point in time. But as I think, as Linda says, more likely Abimelech knows that Abraham is a wealthy and powerful man. And it's quite typical in the ancient Near East that you would form alliances by taking wives, right? Now, who's a big figure that does that to his own detriment a little later in the Book of Kings? It's not Saul, it's not David, it would be Solomon. Okay, so Solomon does that. He makes a lot of pacts with different people by these different marriages, and of course it brings his house tumbling down. But the fact is that he took a liking to her, probably because of trying to ally himself with Abraham. And as we get into the events of chapter 21, we'll be able to affirm that, because he wants to make a pact or a deal with Abraham that they're going to be buddies. So either way, the risk of defilement is what now exists, right? So here's the issue. We've got, again, the seed line as a concubine in his, you know, pantheon of concubines, I guess, and we have that problem. The first two serves to set the stage for God's intervention, and again, it brings to light this besetting sin. Now, it's been a while since Abraham's pulled out this move, right? But yet, it's still lurking in there, and it's part of what he is. So, somebody read verses 3 to 7.
But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech did not come near her, and he said, "Lord, slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are with
her." All right, there's a bunch of interesting stuff going on in here, and the events really kind of proceed very rapid fire, right? So first thing we have is God appears on the scene, and he speaks to Abimelech in a dream, and he doesn't mince words, does he? "Abimelech, you are toast. Burnt toast, you're in bad shape, dude. And, okay, so you're a dead man for taking another man's wife." Now, Abimelech's quite interesting, okay? So God's told him in his thing, and, you know, what's his deal? Well, he quickly tries to mount a defense.
I didn't know.
What?
I didn't know.
Yeah, well, you know, it's kind of interesting. You know, instead of hitting the floor and saying, "Okay, Lord, let me know what to do," you know, he's going to defend himself before he goes any further. Now, his defense is kind of interesting. How does he make his defense? What does he appeal to?
"You're going to kill somebody who's innocent."
Yeah. Okay. Justice. Once again, kind of interesting, isn't it? What was Abraham's plea for Sodom and Gomorrah? If there's anyone righteous, are you going to wipe them all out if there's anyone righteous? So, I don't know. Maybe Abimelech overheard all this in the future, but in the past or something. But interesting, that's where he goes first in terms of his appeal. What else does he appeal to?
I just want to point out the fact that Abimelech says, "I didn't do it," but then God says, "I kept you from doing it."
Okay, well, you got a good point there, but you just jump in the gun, so I'll give you your $5 later. That's an excellent point. We'll get to that in just a second. Okay, and then the second one was, of course, as Dan already said, which is he pulls the old, "Hey, not me, how did I know? How would I know?" So, right, he appeals to God's righteousness, same Hebrew word that Abraham used for that appeal back in 18, tzaddik, which is righteousness, and he seems to understand he's dealing with a just God. So that's kind of interesting, right? So what is this? It's kind of like I think of Romans when I think of this, right? What does Romans say? You know, God's given us all we need to know in natural revelation, but what does man do? We suppress the truth. So you know what the truth is, but you suppress the truth. So it's interesting how he won't come to faith, but he'll certainly appeal to the truth when it works to his favor. Then Abimelech lays out his evidence, right, in verse 5, right? He pursues two lines of defense, which I think we've already covered here. First, he points to Abraham and Sarah's deception, right? reasonable defense, right? And hey, look, he told me it's her sister. You know, it's the way we do things down here. And then secondly, he appeals to his integrity. Okay, he appeals to his integrity. So note what the text says. The integrity of my heart, the innocence of my hands, literally he's saying palms, right? So he's got open palms. So in my heart and in my hands, right, I haven't done anything. So what's he saying by this? Really, my motives and my actions are clean, right? And so far, they have been, right? His motives and actions relative to defiling her are clean, right? He's taken her to make an alliance and make his nation stronger by allying with a strong guy. But by and large, his motives and his hands are clean. Now, what's interesting about God's response?
I know.
Yeah, okay. So he gets a twofer, right? Yeah. Big surprise.
Maybe you're not up on current events, but I'm not.
Big surprise there, right, that he knows, right? So what are the two parts, right? He gives them a two-part response. The first part is, I know. And now we go, bing, and we cue Clint. What else?
Sovereignty.
Yeah, we see that.
You
but
did it, I did it.
Okay, so first he accepts Abimelech's self-perception, right? Okay, all right. Yeah, okay, I'll give you that one, Abimelech. But then he says what? I myself, emphatically, okay, I myself prevented you from sinning. Okay? So God doesn't let any pridefulness spring up in Abimelech along the way. Abimelech figures, yeah, I'm a little holier than thou. My motives are clean. My hands are clean in the process. But God reminds him that, well, not so fast there, Tonto. So what does God reveal about himself? Clint said it already, his omniscience and his sovereignty, okay? So God knows, well, okay, no big shocker there, but yet we see God's sovereignty in the process here as he's going through the thing. Now, what does God reveal about Abimelech in the process? What does he reveal specifically about Abimelech? What does he say? Come on, Clinton, this is your turn here. Verse 6. He kept him from what?
Sinning against him.
Against who?
God.
Against God. Now, that's kind of interesting, right? So God says, I kept you from sinning against me, right? So you're thinking, well, he's going to defile Sarah. Well, yeah, that would be sinning against Sarah. So what does that say about sin, right? His depravity. He could not have restrained himself, so God does it for him. But the implication, believers, is that we need the help of God by means of the Holy Spirit to keep us from sin in our life. And sin is the real and constant struggle that we have between our new nature and our sinful flesh, right? So we're born again. Yeah, Dan?
Would the New Testament parallel be, but for the grace of God?
Oh, yeah.
But go on.
Yeah, we're going to Ephesians 2:4, yeah.
God agrees that Abimelech was acting with integrity, but yet it would have been sin for him to take Sarah, even though, kind of technically, he didn't do anything wrong.
That's right, but here's the key. God's making a bigger point about sin here, right? And what's the bigger point about sin? Right? What's the bigger point about sin here?
It's against God.
Yeah, all sin, ultimately, is against God, right? And that's the point that he's trying to make here, right? So this is the interesting part. Verse 6, any thoughts? Note who God kept Abimelech from sinning against. So turn to Psalm 51. This is probably the best picture of this and one of my favorites. Someday maybe
Steve,
I'll...
Steve, you know, the other part of this equation, which we have insight from Jesus in Matthew 5, is the fact that nobody has addressed yet the fact that did, in fact, Abimelech sin in his heart lusting after
Sarah? Right, of course.
Lusting after the wealth or lusting after her looks?
Yeah, you said it well. I mean, the word is lust, right? And we generally tend to associate that word with some kind of sexual immorality. But in fact, lust has a lot of different things. Greed, we can lust after anger, we can lust after a lot of different characteristics. But it is all fundamentally lust. And as Joe correctly notes, what we see in chapter 5 of Matthew is this kind of, you know, Jesus saying, look, you've missed the point, okay? It's not only what you do, it's what's going on inside of you. Really, that is the thing. And then, of course, the whole New Testament keeps coming back to us and saying what? Where does all sin flow out of? The heart. What did Mark just get done preaching? It ain't what you eat and put in. It's what comes out in the whole process and so forth. So, you know, the implications there is that we have that. So go to Psalm 51. Someday I want to have somebody have preached this on New Year's Day, and we're going to call it New Year's Repentances. This is a different kind of repentance, right? Instead of resolutions, maybe I'll think about New Year's Repentances. And I just love the way David does this. So be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So this is, of course, recording David's response to his sin with Bathsheba, right? After Nathan has confronted him, David is now reaching out to God, right? And notice where he starts, right? He starts by appealing to God according to his loving kindness, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, why does he start there? Well, because the Old Testament was pretty clear, right? What was the penalty for, okay, off with the head. So what does he do? I mean, there's no sacrifice for this. He simply is appealing to God's graciousness and compassion in the process. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Okay, so David has a healthy perspective about sin in his life. He understands it's there. This is kind of, I think, the thematic message again of chapter 20. We've got to remember that sin is always lurking. It's always there. It may go into dormant phases, but it's still always there. And then we get this great acknowledgement in verse 4. He says, against you, you only have I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified, interesting, when you speak and blameless when you judge. Okay, now, David is not absolving guilt towards Bathsheba or Uriah or anybody else. But he's recognizing the more fundamental aspect of sin, right? Sin is ultimately an affront against a holy God, right? I mean, that's ultimately where sin has its deepest impact in our lives, right? And then he goes on through the rest of this psalm to deal with it, and then how he does it. Then he rejoices when God forgives him, and then he goes out and he proclaims that to other people in the whole working out of the psalm. But the fact is, just as we see here back in verse 6 of chapter 20, sin is ultimately against him. So, even as Linda said, even though the externals look good, right, the internals are not right. Okay, you may say your motives were pure, but indeed they're not pure because that's not the way that I want things to work out. Okay, so ultimately all sin is directed against God. Now, what is God doing in verse 7 here? What's he doing in verse 7? So, you know, Abimelech's made his defense. God's said, okay, I'll take part A of your defense. Part B is, no, that's not you, that's me. Remember, you're sinning against me. Now, what's he transitioning to in verse 7 here?
Instructions,
right? But specifically, what's he doing?
Give her back to Abraham,
but let's get out of the specific instruction to him. What's he doing relative to Abraham here?
Putting Abraham over him.
Yeah.
Because he has to go to Abraham.
Right. Yeah. So why would God do that? Isn't Abraham the guy that caused all this problem?
Abraham's still the chosen one.
He's still a prophet.
Yeah, okay. So he's giving Abimelech a choice. That's the choice. I'm jumping ahead. Obey or disobey. So that's one thing that's going on, right? Here's the choice, okay? Here's your options. But then what else is he doing? He's giving Abraham respect and honor despite his sin, right? So God shows his unmerited favor to Abraham here. So even though we fall, even though we are not always right with the Lord, God is gracious. He does, of course, want to see us confessing sin and repenting of sin and reconciling those who we've sinned against. But the fact of the matter is, he doesn't abandon us in our sin. So we get a picture of a guy that's right, you know, so it's interesting, right? What's the whole story been about so far? His faith and his growing faith. You know, Abraham's doing better and better and better and better in his faith. But, you know, lest you get cocky, let me just throw in this chapter 20 here to remind you that it's always lurking, right? How does Peter describe that in chapter 5? Satan, what's he doing? He's prowling around, okay, like a roaring lion waiting to pounce on somebody, okay? It's lurking out there all the time. And despite your progress, you have to be conscious of that. So, first thing he does is he gives Abimelech a choice here. Okay, Abimelech, here. Here's the deal. Either do what I say, and you can live, or don't do what I say, and you can die. Now, we're all a bunch of smart people here. Which choice would we take? Unless we got a death wish, I think we'd take option A, right? Okay, which he does, of course. But then we see that really what he's doing is still honoring Abraham despite his faults, okay? So he's placing him in that kind of position.
Well, the other point is if you're Abraham and you're praying for Abimelech, there's got to be conviction of sin, and you're going to be confessing your own sin on misleading this man deceptively.
Yeah, so what's a good New Testament picture of that in terms of the ordinances? The Lord's Supper, right? What are we doing at the Lord's Supper? I mean, how do we go through the process? You're confessing your sin before you're coming before the Lord, right? And you're going through those various different things. So we celebrate the remembrance, but we don't celebrate the remembrance if we haven't put sin to confessional death in the process. So that's why we go through the way we do the Lord's table here in terms of that different process. So how does God express his favor towards him? What does he do? He identifies Abraham as what? Okay, so he revealing that Abraham is a prophet, okay, that's going to intercede for Abimelech. Now, despite acting every part the loser, God doesn't lose his faith in Abraham. So again, an assurance to us and a reassurance as we may be dealing with a season of sin in our life. This is also the first time that we see this Hebrew word for prophet in the Bible. Okay, so the word is Navi, and here's where we see it. So I want to pause for just a second and talk about prophets, both the origin, development, and function of the prophetic office. Okay, take a look at prophets. Now, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where we get some details in this. And we'll start in verse 9. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 9. Okay? And in verses 9 to 14, the first thing that Moses does is he starts by saying what the prophetic office is not. Okay? What the prophetic office is not. Here's what he says. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or sorcerer, or one who casts a spell or medium or a spiritist, or one who calls up from the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for those nations which you shall dispossess listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. Okay, so look, this is, you know, the Lord your God, he's one. Love your God, love the Lord your God above everything else. They want him to be first. They don't want him practicing any witchcraft, any of the crazy things that they see in the nations that they're going to be driving out. So what is a prophet not? It's not some person doing crazy stuff in their human strength, is maybe the easy and simple paraphrase for that. But then he goes on in verses 15 to 22 to say what he has provided for the nation and what a prophet is. So the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from among you. From your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. So remember at the Mount Sinai, right? And they said, hey, point somebody to talk to God for us. It's too scary to go see him ourselves. So this is what he's referring to here. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. Okay, so there's one thing. So the Lord puts his words in the mouths of the prophets. And then what do the prophets do? Put my words in my mouth, and he, the prophet, shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. Okay, so a prophet who speaks presumptuously is what? False teachers, right? We see a lot about that in the New Testament. Which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Okay? So God lays down what the office of a prophet is here. He explains to us how they heard the word of a prophet, and he gave them some tests for how you validate whether it's a true prophet. Okay? So he says it's one who receives and speaks God's word. So we see that all throughout the Old Testament, right? The various prophets are hearing words from God, and they're re-speaking them. He's to be listened to, right? Lest you want to be face the Lord's wrath. Whose veracity or truthfulness is proven by his spoken words coming true. Okay, so, you know, kind of an interesting test, right? Because some of the things that were spoken by the prophets took a little while to come true, particularly all the forecasting of doom, right? You know, doom, 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 doom. But yet, in retrospect, we know that it all came true. So, development of the line, there are kind of two types of prophets they talk about. They talk about non-canonical prophets, so it means the non-writing prophets, okay, so prophets who didn't write books of the Bible. Abraham, Moses being an exception because he's the granddaddy of the prophets, he both wrote and was a non-writing. Samuel and Elijah and Elisha are examples of that. And then you have the canonical or the writing prophets, which are the major prophets, all right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then the minor prophets. Anybody can get all 12 of those. You get extra bonus points and an extra cup of coffee. But we won't try to do that this morning. So you have the canonical or writing prophets. Now, what is the function of a prophet? What is the function of a prophet? The primary function of the prophet was to be a moral and ethical preachers to the nation of Israel. Okay, so that's mostly what they did. Now, what do we love to focus on about prophets? Right, we love the prophecy part, right? All the goody-goody-goody stuff that's going to happen in the future. And we get a fair amount of that. But the bulk of the work of the prophet was to warn the nation of Israel about their sin, to call them to repentance, and to write obedient living before the Lord. And that's what you see over and over again throughout the prophetic books in the Old Testament. Secondarily, they were to predict future events concerning Israel, the Gentiles, and the Messiah. So we do have amazing prophecies, right? Certainly some of the prophets are more prophetical. We think of Isaiah and all the prophecies that we see in Isaiah, particularly of the branch or the coming Messiah. Jeremiah had certainly prophetic parts, the new covenant and so forth. We see a lot of that in Zechariah when you get to the minor prophets. So you see that there is a lot of prophecy from the prophets, but it's not the bulk of the work that they do in the process. And then thirdly, it was to intercede for the people of Israel. So in the interest of time here, I won't go there, but that event in chapter 32, do you have a question, Clint?
I do have a question.
Yeah.
So my question is that since we have the written, understanding that we have the written word, wouldn't anybody that stands in the where you're standing right now or in front of a church indeed be under the same responsibility as a prophet?
Exactly right. So I thought you were going to ask a different question. So there's two parts to that question, right? Anybody who stands before a congregation and is thus saying the Lord and is sharing the Lord's word is performing in a prophetic fashion typical of the primary way that you've seen that. Okay? But in terms of what they're prophesying, it better not be anything beyond what's right here, right? Because Revelation gives us a pretty good closing on that at the end of the book, right? What's it say? Anybody who adds, what happens to them? Same thing again, okay? So you know you're dealing with a false prophet, right? If you hear somebody standing up here today saying, I got a word from the Lord.
Yeah.
Really? Okay. I suggest you read the end of Revelation. Okay, so there is not new revelation. There's a lot of talk about the New Testament prophetic office. And they say, well, there's imperfect prophecy. Okay, just don't get into the stuff. There's no new stuff being revealed in the Bible, right? Prophets today are those basically that are sharing God's word and calling people to account through the word of God. And that is, in fact, a prophetic type function. Though we wouldn't call ourselves prophets. That'd make it just a lot more confusing, wouldn't it, Joe? Between pastors and elders, and then we had prophets, and this is and that's is, and so we'll just stay with the titles that we have. So the fact of the matter is that we do have prophecy today, but it's the speaking forth of what's in there. Thirdly, the interceding part is in Exodus 32. That's the golden calf incident. Remember when Moses was coming down? What did God say? Hey, Moses, let's wipe these turkeys out. We'll start over with a new group of guys, right? And of course, Moses intercedes. Say, whoa. What are the people going to say? God, you brought them out just to wipe them out? What's that going to say about you? So they do intercede for the people, and we see that function here. You know, to the extent that somebody who is in an authoritative position in the church is praying on your behalf or interceding, but that doesn't have to be a prophet. We can all be praying for people and interceding for people, and if the Lord chooses to answer those prayers in His will, then, you know, we know that prayer, play what? Constantly giving thanks, constantly praying ceaselessly. So the functions of a prophet. Okay, somebody read verse 8 for me.
So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid.
Okay, so Abimelech chooses obedience, obviously, and promptly so. He rises early the next day to set things right. Now, his actions before his servants is pretty unusual for a king. Okay, what he does is pretty unusual. Most pagan kings don't demonstrate this kind of humility in the Bible when we see it. So, what do you think Abimelech is doing by this? What do you think he's doing? What's that?
He's trying to protect himself.
Yeah, that's probably true.
He's witnesses.
Yeah. Hey, guys, it wasn't me. Yeah, but his household would have been afraid, right? Because they all know that whatever happens to the king is going to happen to them. But what's he doing? If, however imperfectly, what's he kind of doing here?
He's warning everyone?
Yeah, a little bit, but more directly to him. Okay, so although brief, he's demonstrating some evidence of confession here, okay? I mean, look, a king wouldn't do this. He wouldn't go before his people and explain this stuff, so he's demonstrating some degree of confession. It's not a really deep and, boy, woe is me, I really screwed up, and boy, we're doing it. But he does explain what happened. He explains the events. He obviously explained his defense in the whole process. But in the process, he probably also said, but God said that it's sinning against him, and so we're going to set this right. Okay, so in his own way, as a pagan, he is evidencing some amounts of confession in the process, which then leads us to Abimelech's chastening of Abraham. So somebody read verses 9 to 13 for me.
Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and it will kill me because of my wife, because she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.
Okay, so Abraham, Abimelech's response, verse 9 to 13, the second dialogue between the two. It's not a typical back and forth, but instead Abimelech confronts Abraham with three rapid-fire questions. So even though he's afraid and he's going to set things right, he's a bit piqued, right? He's a bit annoyed about what has happened here from Abraham, right? And he takes Abraham to the woodshed. Okay, it was kind of interesting. So, I mean, you know, he wasn't exactly cowed by Abraham. He wanted to know what in the world happened. So, to which Abraham offers three pretty weak, wimpy responses. Though one of them is going to lead us to what I think is really the main point. Now, the chastisement in verses 9 and 10. Question number one, what have you, specifically Abraham, done to us? Okay, and then question two, what sin have I done to you that caused you to bring great sin on me? So, my paraphrase, what have you done? Have I done anything to cause you to warrant this kind of behavior? Right? So he's just challenging. Now, it seems like kind of there's, even though there's not a pause here in the text, there's a bit of a pause, right? And I'm suspecting that Abimelech would like to see Abraham step up and say, yeah, you know, that was bad on me, really wrong, and, you know, I shouldn't have done that. And kind of gives Abraham a chance to confess what he had done in the process. But no, not Abraham, not yet at this point. Then he proceeds with question three. Now, as Eric read it, and the NASB translates it, it says encountered, okay? But if you look at your little notes, and I went and checked the Hebrew, the word is actually see. So what he said is, what did you see? What did you observe that caused you or prompted your actions? And what is it that you saw? So this is a pretty key question at this point in time. And I think it really gets to the heart of the matter in the situation. Okay, so remember sin's pattern, right? Sin has a pattern. We've seen it over and over again. And how does it go? It starts what? Often with the eyes. What? The eyes are a gateway. It proceeds to then what? Create desires in your heart, and then you act on those desires. So he's saying, what in the world did you see that caused you to do these kinds of things? Now, Abraham's excuses are all pretty weak. The first one is, well, there's no fear of God in you, so I'll be killed for my wife. That's his excuse number one. Now, what's wrong with that response?
I think that's a self-prophecy.
You think it's a self-prophecy?
I think Abraham had no fear of God in this matter. Because God already promised him he's going to have a son within the year.
Yeah.
How could he do that if he was dead?
Yeah, right. Okay, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that one, right? Yeah. But relative to Abimelech himself, what's wrong with this response?
He doesn't even know the man. He's making a judgment.
Yeah, there you go. I think that's the key, right? So he unfairly judges. Now, does anybody ever do that here?
No.
We all get all the facts every time. We get all pious. We read some scripture. We tell them everything they're doing wrong, right? No, you judge a book by its cover, right? Not fair. Certainly not right. He uses self-reliance versus trust in God. You know, it's kind of like, Abraham, have you forgotten Egypt? I mean, come on, dude. You're going to come out with the same plan again? Fear of man. And then ultimately, you know, this whole thing, cowardice, right? I mean, just cowardice. Like, I think Dan kind of captured it. Like, you've given me all these promises. What in the world, right? So we have these promises, but yet, you know, we do it all the time, don't we? We have all the same promises. We know that we have eternal life if we've committed our lives to Christ through faith, right? But yet, we're still kind of working at the edges with our own human strength to kind of help God along, right? He doesn't need any help. So, his excuse number one. Excuse number two, I didn't lie. She's my half-sister. All right, so what's wrong with that one? Just go ahead and give us the oath when you're in a court of law. You swear to what?
The whole truth.
Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What? So help me God. Okay, pretty interesting. Okay, so again, he pulls out this lame excuse that he used before. And then finally, this is this third part, which is, we made this pact a long time ago. Well, that's kind of interesting, right? So his excuse is, hey, listen, we agreed to lie a long time ago. So you know what? I'm sticking to it. I'm a man of my word. Right? Kind of ironic, isn't it? Okay, I agreed to do that. So what's going on with the excuse, right? He didn't set old ideas and patterns aside. Okay? He didn't set old ideas and patterns aside. So here's where I want to kind of pause and examine, because I think this is really the heart of the chapter right here. It's really the heart of it, right? For me, it gets to the central point in the lesson of the text, and it is that God wants us to see the nature of besetting sin in our lives. He wants us to see the nature of besetting sin, right? We've all got some instances of this in our lives. We've got things that we just sometimes do over and over again. And what do? We're always kicking ourselves. Why did I do that again? Right? So we see the process. So we see its source is complacency. You see its persistence. It's not going to go away on its own. Right? Sin is not going to go away on its own. You know, it just doesn't incubate and die like a virus. It stays in there. Now, which one is it? Viruses stay, bacterial ones, whatever. Whatever one you can cure with medicines, it's not like that one, right? And then finally, its impact, okay? Its impact, which it affects not only you, but our sin affects other people as well, right? It has a significant effect on other people. So, what are some of the scriptural solutions to this that come to mind? And all you guys that were at the men's group yesterday morning ought to just quickly get to these ones. So when we have besetting sin in our life, when we have something that kind of recurs, what kind of scriptures would you think about to go to when you're struggling with these kinds of things? Yeah, put off and put on. That's a good one. Ephesians 4:22 and 24. And she wasn't even at the men's meeting. Okay, David.
Hebrews 12:1.
Okay. Hebrews 12:1-2. Hebrews or?
12:1-2.
Okay. Right. What else? Okay. So I was thinking of Romans, right? Or did I get my wrong reference here? Was it Hebrews, David?
Well, Hebrews 12:1 is therefore.
Right. Therefore, you know. Right. Right. But Romans 12:1-2, what's it talk about? Let's go there for a second. Right? So we've got the therefore, after all the doctrinal stuff, we're moving on to the application stuff. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Okay? Given all this stuff God's done for us in salvation, the least thing you ought to do is set yourself aside. Do not be conformed to this world, but what? Be transformed by renewing of our minds, okay? So where is the battle going on? It's going on in our hearts and our minds, right? So we go through and renewing our minds, that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Mark yesterday morning then went to Philippians 4:8. We don't have time for that, but you can go there and you can see some good ways that you can renew your mind, some ways to think through that particular process. And then, of course, as Linda said just a second ago, is Ephesians 4:22-24, right? It's the idea of putting off and putting on. So you got to root it out by replacement, right? Everybody's got a closet full of junk in their house, right? You got one? Everybody got one? What do you do once a year with that closet full of junk? You empty it out. What are you doing a year later in that closet? You're emptying out again, right? If you don't put something in there to replace it, it's going to come back. Okay, so sin's kind of like that. If you don't get it out, it's going to come back. Just like the demon swept the house clean, right? Boom! Let me bring a bunch of my buddies back over there now that it's all cleaned up. Okay, so two implications for us. I think sin may lie dormant for a time, but it's not dead. Okay, you have to mortify sin. You have to mortify sin. It may be dormant. You may think you're over it, but you have to mortify it in your life. And Scripture is the only reliable source that we have for dealing with sin. So the key thing here is to identify it scripturally. And then once you've identified it scripturally, then you can go to the scriptural solution for the problem. But it's why we have to be bathed in Scripture, right? You constantly got to be bathing yourself in Scripture. Because when things happen, your mind's got to kind of work through these traps that says, what is it biblically that I'm dealing with, and then biblically, what's the answer to that? So we put it off, and we put on the biblical solution. Okay, 14-18, we're going to get this over the goal line. Somebody read that for me, please.
Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Okay, so we get to this final section here, recompense and restoration. Conclude the narrative in three parts. First is his recompense in verses 14-16, Abraham's intercession for him in verses 17a, and then finally God is God's restoration. So we're going to go through quickly here. What's going on? A lot more than meets the eye. All God told Abimelech to do was what? give her back, right? He just said, give her back, all right? So, Abimelech goes above and beyond, and what's it comprised of in verses 14 and 15? What's he give them?
Gifts, lots of goodies.
Lots of goodies, okay? Lots of gifts in the process. Now, flocks and servants, safe and preferential dwelling in his lands, and Sarah's return, all right? Now, verse 16 is a little enigmatic because it says also that he gave him 1,000 pieces of silver, right? But there's no evidence of that in the text. So one of two things is going on. Either there was an additional gift of actual money, or more likely, it's a reflection on the value of the things that he had given to Abraham, okay? And really pointing out something important, which is 1,000 shekels is 30 times the redemption price of a slave. So it is a princessly sum, okay? Not a princely sum.
You don't think that the 1,000 shekels was actually what he said it was in verse 16, a sign that he hadn't done anything to it?
Well, I'm going to get to that in just a second, okay? Yeah, now whether it really was exchanged or not, but to your point, it seems Abimelech can't resist a little note of sarcasm at the end, though, right? You know, tell your brother that, you know, this is what we did. Okay, but more than that, the details is the reason, and I think Dan has gotten to that. I think the point that's trying to be made here, whether he gave him 1,000 shekels or not, is really not the critical thing. What he wants to do is remove any stigma of stain, right? He wants his gifts to be so excessive so that her purity is well known, right? The story would get around. God just said, give her back. Why did this guy give him so much stuff in addition to that? I think it's to really make the point that, look, I never touched her. Okay, the covering of the eyes, meaning she is pure. Okay, so there's some real kind of Hebrew idiomatic stuff in this statement. So he talks about that, literally a covering of her eyes. So her purity and her reputation was not besmirched in any way, is the point that Abimelech is trying to make. And I think God's trying to make as well. Now, that becomes important. Why? Because
you got to make sure who the father of Isaac is.
Yeah, you got to make sure who the father of Isaac is. That's one good thing. I doubt they had DNA tests back then. Okay, and secondly, you know, this is the future of the nation, right? You want that to be pure in God's whole promises. So the things God thinks of are amazing. His thoughts are definitely higher than ours. So Abraham does his part in the first part of verse 17. He intercedes with God for Abimelech, and then God restores Abimelech himself, whatever afflictions he had, as well as his household, his wives, and his maidservants, okay? So, what do we learn about God in the chapter? Kind of some closing thoughts. His complete sovereignty in the affairs of men, okay? Obviously, completely sovereign. He prevented Abimelech from sinning in verse 6. He inflicted the malady on them to prevent it from happening, and then he healed the malady, okay? And then finally, his unmerited favor towards those who belong to him. So again, it's not an excuse to sin, to have God show you his unmerited favor. He might show you his merited discipline instead, and you can appeal to Hebrews 12 for that. But the fact of the matter is that we see his unmerited favor again and again and again. So what seems like an odd chapter actually has some profound lessons for us. And I think there are kind of three points of emphasis, and we'll close with that. First is this idea of our susceptibility to and battle with besetting sin, okay? Sin doesn't take holidays, and we shouldn't in our battle against that. We appeal to this 1 Peter 5:8 chapter a little earlier. Satan is always out there looking for somebody to get. God's sovereignty in accomplishing his purposes despite our sin. So yeah, even though we sin, God's still going to get his stuff done. And then in the end, his unmerited favor for us who belong to him. And at the end of that, the referee said, touchdown, we're over the finish line. Joe, would you close this up in a word of prayer, please?
Sure. Father, thank you for the lessons we can glean from this chapter, as well as chapter 19. We see that choices to obey and disobey are always before us. May our hearts be committed to following you in all respects, so that we would bring glory to you and not shame to you and your kingdom. Thank you for the discussions we had this morning here. Bless our fellowship time as well as our time for corporate worship in the sanctuary. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
And then he said, oh, guess what? Moses says, if you think Abraham was righteous, take a look at his life.
Exactly.
I'm just going to insert this in here.
Yeah. Just before we get to all the good stuff, before we do the thing. Buttons.
I got a question.
Oh, sure.
So it wasn't 4-7. You guys are talking about mortifying.
So he says, if you do well,
They were affected. So for it to be evident, it would have had to have been more than 2 days.
Yeah.